Good evening. You needed to try that again anyway. All right. The book of Joel. When you get into the minor prophets, it's difficult at times to figure out where they each belong, as we discussed before. Some of them do not give you timestamps. Some of them do, though. As, for instance, Hosea and Amos both give you a timestamp. They tell you during what kings these prophets prophesied. But Joel does not. And so you get sometimes confused. It's easy to get confused, especially towards the end of Joel, when he's talking about Jerusalem and things about the temple. That you might get the idea, and he deals also with how the Israelites and the people of Judah, the northern ten and the southern two tribes, would inevitably come back. And so you say, oh, well, it must take place at the end, which is not necessarily the case. What you inevitably have here in the book of Joel is the beginning of the book of Joel is about a locust swarm, a plague of locusts that come through and are basically a challenge to the people of Judah. They're basically a reminder of who God is and of the destructive power that God's wrath has. And then as it goes forward, he plays off of the locust swarm, and it seems like the Israelites, for a time, repent of their wickedness, of the things that brought this locust swarm on, which we'll see in just a moment. And as you get towards chapter 3, what he does is he uses the locust swarm to talk about what's about to take place or what's going to take place in the future if they don't continue to change. If they don't keep up with this change, and what inevitably happens, as we looked at before in Nahum, Assyria is described as swarming locusts. And you also have the people of Babylon, a very powerful people and a very powerful army, that are described historically in the same way. And so what you inevitably have is God going way back, before any of this nonsense happens, it seems, he establishes a principle to them that this is what can happen if you don't do the right kinds of things. They repent, and from that repentance, God goes forward to talk about the things that are going to take place if they don't continue repenting, if they don't continue living their lives. So it seems very much to be well before any of the captivities take place, whether the Assyrian taking the northern ten tribes or the Babylonians taking the southern two tribes. But inevitably, like I said before, it's difficult to place the book of Joel because there are no timestamps. So I place him here. Usually people place him, scholars anyway, place him around 830 to 795. And remember, it goes backwards. So those are 35 years there that people are, could be around there. Some people place him as early as 400 because of the talks about the temple and the people returning to come back and taking care of these things. But a lot of individuals place him back in the 800s because of the locust swarm. And historically speaking, there was a major locust storm or a major locust infestation, you might say, in the area. I remember as a child, and I don't remember when it was, but I remember that as a child, there was a fear of locusts for a time in Indiana. That the locust population had increased to such a degree that the farmers were concerned that they were going to run out of crops. The locusts were eating all of their crops, and that there wasn't going to be a harvest one year. Now in America, as we've talked about before, that's not as big of a deal in the 21st century because we can, if all else fails, buy some from other places. Israel didn't have that option. Israel and Judah at the time, they didn't really have the option of going to other nations. Many times they were not only the smallest and in a lot of ways the weakest nation, but they didn't make a lot of friends because of their stand on various things, considering gods and whatnot. So, the people of Israel, not too popular in the world all the time. But here in the book of Joel, God gives you an idea of what kind of destruction locusts can do. And as we pick up here in Joel chapter 1, we're going to be reading a fair bit, so please follow along as we go. Joel chapter 1, in verse 1, he says, "The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. What the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. And what the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten." He says something huge is coming. In fact, it's either there right now or it's about to take place. And more precisely than something huge is coming. In fact, a huge group of tiny things is coming. A huge group of tiny insects that will devour everything, he says. So you have the first wave, and there's a lot of discussion on the chewing locust compared to the swarming locust, compared to the crawling locust, compared to the consuming locust. And basically the way it's described is either the progression of the maturation of these locusts, that at one stage they're, right, this first stage, and as they get older and older, they become the other types of locusts. And others talk about the distinction between the groups of locusts as they go across Israel. They land supposedly towards the Mediterranean. They reproduce, and then they come back. So you've got two waves of locusts, possibly even, as he describes here, four waves of locusts that are going to come through. And so everything that's left after the first wave, which is bad enough, gets eaten. And then after that, there's another wave of locusts. So whatever's left over after that, you're trying to get in as fast as you can because you don't want the next group to get. And after that, another group comes through. And they just eat and eat and eat and eat. And you see the same thing happening in Joel chapter 2. If you turn over real quick to verse 1, he says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spreading over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations." Now, the possibility here is that distinction we talked about earlier. Whether he's using locusts, right here, talking about these locusts that come through, and then he draws on those locusts to talk about the day of the Lord that's about to come, or is in the future anyway, the day of the Lord that they have to look forward to another nation coming in. Not locusts this time, but men. Individuals, an army coming in and destroying not only the city, but everything surrounding it. Or he's talking about these locusts as if they're people, as if they're an army. Which is kind of ironic, considering that most of the time in the Bible, when an army is described, it's oftentimes described as a group of locusts, as we saw in Nahum chapter 3, verse 17 of Assyria. Historically speaking, many nations are described as locusts because of their marching order, their efficiency, and how when they besiege a city, they don't just besiege the city, because you have to feed those troops. So they go out into the fields and the farmlands, and they go out to the neighboring villages, and they take, and they plunder, and they destroy, and whatever they don't take, you know what they do with? They burn it. They destroy it. So everything around this city, even if the city is left unharmed as a whole, because their walls were fortified, because the army was strong enough to withstand the onslaught, everything around the city is destroyed utterly. It's just abysmal. And so you have this tiny group, or this huge group of tiny things, causing all this destruction. And he says there in Joel chapter 1, in verse 5, I love verse 5, he says, "Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." He says, all these drunks are out here, and whether that's because of their unrighteousness, that this is coming upon them, because of their drunkenness, he says, sober up, friends, because you have time to weep now. Because you're not going to have any more alcohol. There's not going to be anything more for you to consume. The locust ate it all. There's not going to be a future in grapes, in the fruit of the vine, because these locusts have come through and they have eaten everything. In verse 6, he tells the consumers to mourn because there's not enough food. As he keeps going, we'll see that there's not enough for temple purposes even. Even the things that had to take place in the temple got interrupted because of their locust problem. And then even further, it's not even enough for the feeding of animals. He says, "For a nation," verse 6, "has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are like the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." Which is talking about how not only it strips the figs off the tree, but after a while there's nothing left to eat on the tree of the fruit, so it eats the bark. And all you've got are stripped trees. Trees with no bark, with no branches oftentimes, with no leaves, with no fruit. And so all you have is this field, right? You think of a vineyard, or you think of a big grove of fig trees, and all they are is a big field of white stumps, frankly. I mean, it's got to be depressing, them looking out over these fields and knowing there's not a thing left on them. He says, lament like the virgin girded with sackcloth, for the husband of her youth, the grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord. Why is the grain offering not coming in like it's supposed to? Because there's no grain to give. Because the locusts have eaten everything. He says, verse 10, the field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. There's no olives on the branch to take the oil from. Be ashamed, you farmers, wail, you vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withered away from the sons of men. So he kind of switched gears in verse 13. He says, gird yourselves and lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come lie all night in sackcloth, you who minister to your God. For the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast. Here's the choice. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God. And cry out to the Lord. If you turn over to Acts chapter 7. One of the saddest things about human beings is that oftentimes they don't change until they have no choice but to change. And I've said it before, but it's one of the most poignant sayings that I've heard. Until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change, you'll never change. And for most individuals, that is absolutely the truth. And for all individuals, really, because Christians, the only reason they ever do change is because they expect pain. Because they anticipate torment. And they don't want that. What they would prefer is the joys of heaven. And we know that the joys of heaven outweigh the suffering that transpires here on this earth. But there in Acts chapter 7 and verse 59, it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, Stephen is not in such a case as we just discussed. He is at the end of his life, absolutely. But he is not at the end of his rope. Because his rope connects to the anchor on the other side. These individuals are some of probably the same individuals that there in Acts chapter 2, Peter condemns for crucifying the Son of God. They may very well be some of the individuals in Acts 3, where Peter does the very same thing, condemning them for crucifying the Son of God. But at the end of his life, he calls on God, the only one who can take care of him in such a situation. Now, if Christians realize that on the outset, right? They realize it immediately. Acts 22, in verse 16, Paul in the same circumstance. Now in his situation, he had need of changing. As we read earlier, or we've dealt with before, I should say, in Acts 22 and verse 16, recounting his conversion. And it says, and now why are you waiting? Ananias comes in and he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. The baptism and the repentance and the prayers and all of those things mean nothing if it's not in the name of the Lord, if it's not done with a heart that's dedicated to God. And that's what God is calling for these individuals to do. Call out to the Lord. He says, have a meeting with you people. You guys are all wrong and you're doing the wrong things. Come together and realize that you've got to change. That stuff has got to be fixed. And if we're right in the assessment of this, what we're looking forward to is the Babylonian captivity. That God gives them, you might call it an altar call. God gives them a chance to change before destruction comes. And while this destruction is widespread, and it seems harsh, it's nothing compared to the destruction that's going to come when Babylon arrives. And so it's in a way a warning to them. A very harsh warning. But sometimes harsh is exactly what man needs. Sometimes they need to meet the Lord on the Lord's terms. In verse 19, if we skip ahead, he says, O Lord, to you I cry out, for fire has devoured the open pastures, and a flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up, and the fire has devoured the open pastures. So he says there's not enough for food for people. There's not enough for temple purposes. There's not enough for feeding animals even. And the animals cry out to you, Lord. If we keep going to chapter 2, we see the day of the Lord. He says, blow the trumpet again in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. And that's important. The day of the Lord is an important phrase in the Old Testament, describing judgment on whoever is opposed to God. Not just the heathen people. And that's where the Jews were. They were always, we want the day of the Lord. And they didn't realize that the day of the Lord sometimes fell on them. More often than not in the Scriptures, it falls on God's people. And that's sometimes what the church doesn't realize. People who think they're in the church, that the day of the Lord is coming. And as we talked about earlier, in 2 Peter, as well as 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians 4, as a thief in the night it comes. He says, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Now, you ever see one of those days? You just wake up and you wish you hadn't. It's just a nasty day, and it's usually raining all day. And sometimes those are the most dangerous days, when the weather is the most unpredictable, that you don't know what's going to happen. You don't have a lot of nasty, really dangerous weather when the sky doesn't look like this. Have you ever seen a tornado with sunshine? It's not often. Sure, it could happen. It's not all that likely. Anytime when I was a kid, I lived in Indiana. That's the end of Tornado Alley, really. And you get these nasty thunderstorms, and they're coming at each other, and you can just look up in the sky and know something bad's going to happen. And that's the kind of day they're looking at. He says, the people come great and strong, and the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. And this goes back to what we talked about at the beginning of Joel 1. This was something special. And I use special to mean bigger and grander than anything that's ever been before. Not that it's awesome, not that it's great, but that it's a particular way. That it's obviously God in the making here. That God is not in the making, but God's in the making of this event. And as these things start transpiring, they know where it's coming from. And he describes these people. People that, it seems that he's still describing the locust swarm. And as the locusts come, they're like soldiers, he'll go on to talk about later on. This army that's coming in efficiency and destruction. And the funny thing that we notice there from not only the beginning of Joel 1, but also here in the beginning of Joel 2, is back in Deuteronomy chapter 5, when God told them to tell their children, to teach their children the law. And then their children were to teach their children the law. And as important as the law was, he tells the Israelites to do the same thing with this event. He says, remember this event. Tell your children and your children's children and your children's children's children. God doesn't want this to be forgotten. He doesn't want to do this again. He wants this message to be accepted, to be received, and to be remembered. And when we do that, when we learn the lessons that God has for us, our lives tend to go much better. Just like when you learn lessons from your parents, when you're still living under their roofs. Your lives tend to go better. A fire devours, verse 3, before them and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses and like swift steeds. So they run with the noise like chariots over mountaintops. They leap like the noise of flaming fire that devours the stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. Before them the people writhe in pain, all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another, Everyone marches in his own column, though they lunge between the weapons. They are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter at the windows like a thief. If any of you have ever had an infestation, a pest infestation most specifically, very few pests are like the swarming locusts, or any kind of locust for that matter. Locusts are very, very particular in that way. They are very organized, and though they don't have an army, or they don't have a general or commanders and whatnot, they are very efficient destroyers. Very efficient destroyers. And so, you don't even see this kind of efficiency in human beings. And God here is describing a creature of the earth. Something that we would step on if given the chance. And if you see a swarming locust, if you see a group of locusts coming at you this size, he says your face goes white. And you hide with everything you can. It's even more terrible in most people's minds than an army coming. Because armies can be fought. But with a sword, what are you going to do to a swarm of locusts? You swing your sword, and you kill a handful. Good for you. There's another million behind that one. The destruction of the locust is so complete. The day of the Lord is coming upon them. And changes need to be made. For miles and miles and miles, destruction comes. And notice how he goes on. And I love, well, if we go back to verses 7 through 9, I love how he describes them. They climb over walls, and they're all over the city. And there's everywhere. And they stay until everything's gone. Until there's nothing left. In verse 10, he says, the earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Now we get this idea that the day of the Lord always has to do with spiritual things. It always has to do with angels. It always has to do with armies. Well, this is an army, but it's not made of men. This is a day of the Lord that comes upon these individuals, and it's a time of judgment upon the nation of Israel, or more precisely, the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes. And if we turn over to Revelation chapter 6, part of the reason I went to the minor prophets was to prepare us in some ways to study inevitably the book of Revelation. And if we pick up in Revelation chapter 6, we're going to see some imagery that's very, very similar to what we just read there. Revelation 6, starting in verse 12. He says, I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains of the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of him, the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand it? Which is what we're going to see at the end when we finish this section. Who is able to stand it? No one. No one is able to continue in this. In verse 10, he says, the earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish their brightness. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Friends, when we deal with the book of Revelation in the future, and I mean in the future, let me put it that way, we're going to have a better understanding of passages like this from the book of Revelation 6. Because we've done our backstory into the Old Testament. If you look up the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, which we will do many of those things here in the Minor Prophets. Many of the references that you heard, the moon turning to blood and the skies unrolling like a scroll. On and on, these very symbolic, highly symbolic and visual descriptions of the things that are going to go on in that day when that sixth seal is broken are contained in the Old Testament. Are references to various nations, various peoples having the day of the Lord coming upon them. And all of them, just like here in Jerusalem, in the temple, and maybe even into outer parts of Israel, it was the idea that a very, 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 and I'll keep saying it, very bad day was coming upon them. And it's not so much that the sky is falling out of the stars are falling out of the sky, or the moon necessarily literally turns to blood. But all of these symbolic nature has to do with destruction of nations. And when you go to the book of Revelation, you deal with one nation that's persecuting God's people, that God will judge. And it will be worse than all of the days of the Lord that preceded it. Because that's what the day of the Lord is. A judgment on the nation. And it might be in some places, as we'll look at in the minor prophets, it might be the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. It might be the destruction of Israel. It might be the destruction of Judah, of Jerusalem. It might be the destruction of the temple. It could be the destruction of Edom. Nation after nation after nation have faced the day of the Lord. And they all contain these visual, highly symbolic messages to give you an idea of what the day of the Lord is going to be like. And they all look forward to the inevitable day of the Lord. A day that will be beyond our understanding, our capability of recognizing. And we will see it, and we, like these individuals here, when we see it coming, will be nothing but white-faced. But for those who are Christians, there doesn't need to be fear of that day. Because that day will come, and for some, that day will come after repentance. And that's what God is calling for. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 12. He says, "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments." Huge thing right there. He says, "Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm." God doesn't want to do harm. My mother probably said it more than anyone else's mother. And I'm being exaggeratory there. But she always said, "This is going to hurt you a lot more than it hurts me." And I laughed at her one time. That was the worst study ever. Because I don't know that it didn't hurt me worse than her that time. But becoming a parent, I'm still not sure about her. But for me, it's the truth. It hurts to discipline your children. It's not pleasant. I don't like spanking or grounding, because most of the time it's more of a pain for me to do than it is for them. But it's something that's necessary. And for God's people, it was something that was necessary. And even if you go to Hebrews chapter 13, that God does that very thing. God disciplines His children. And if God's not disciplining you, then you are an illegitimate child. He says, verse 14, "Who knows if He will turn and relent?" Why do we repent? Because we don't know if God will change the plan and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Psalm 51. A psalm of David after his sin with Bathsheba. After Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him a parable. A story of a man who had many sheep. And he had a neighbor who had but one sheep. But he loved that sheep dearly. And when this man with many sheep, his friends came over and they had a party. Instead of killing one of his sheep, he decided to go to that one man's sheep and steal his sheep and kill it. And so David is wroth. He is so angry. And he wants to know who would do such a thing. And Nathan says, "You're that man. You are that man." And David, like us sometimes, can't believe that he would do such things. And if you read through Psalm 51, some people take it the wrong direction and they try to make it something that it's not. Psalm 51 is exaggeratory message. It is how David feels at the pinnacle of sin. And it's honestly how we should feel when we sin against God's Word, when we sin against His law and our relationship with Him. And here in verse 16, he says, "For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifice of God, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit," verse 17, "a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. And that's not the first time that's been listed in the Old Testament. Many times the prophets, when they come to God's people, say it's not about the physicality, it's not the physical thing. It's not about restoring, right, making restitution to individuals. It is about that, because that shows the right heart, the right intentions anyway. But it's about having the right heart about these things. And even in the Old Testament you had that. And we say, well, the Old Testament is all about physical. No, it's not. The Old Testament is just as much about the spiritual, especially in matters of repentance. He says, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. That was a very physical way of representing how bad you felt. And you did it when people died, and you did it when you did something wrong. And usually it was a very public thing. And you'd go out into the middle of somewhere, and you would tear your clothing. And you'd tear a hole in your shirt, like, I don't know, Hulk Hogan, I'm assuming. Of course, your shirt probably wasn't made of that strange material that just stretches to no end. But that's what you would do. You'd go and you would pull your hair out. And maybe you would throw some dirt on yourself. But it was a very public spectacle. And God says, that's not what I'm about. That's not what I want. And so when he sends Joel to tell these individuals what needs to transpire, he says, rend your hearts. And we see that very thing in Acts 2. And again in Acts 3. And unfortunately in the wrong way in Acts 7. They were pricked in their hearts. And they realized that what they had done was absolutely wrong. Unfortunately, in Acts 7, they were pricked in their hearts. I think they understood what he was saying, maybe even believed what he was saying, but were so thoroughly convicted in their sins that instead of responding in faithfulness and repentance, they turned on Stephen. And that's when Stephen had to call out to the Lord as he was being stoned, that the Lord would take his spirit. Many a prophet, elder and preacher has complained about the faithfulness of God's people. The prophet Habakkuk comes to mind there, even in Habakkuk 1. How long are you going to let them continue, Lord? And he's talking about God's people. He says, why are you letting this happen? Why do all these bad things keep happening to me? And if we turn over to Romans 11, Paul describes Elijah's words. Romans 11. In verse 1, he says, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. He says, has God just rejected the Jews? Because that's how the Jews are feeling. When Paul goes to the Jews and he tells them that God is bringing in the Gentiles and that they're not going to be Jews in that way anymore, they're not religiously Jews, they're going to transcend into Christianity and they're going to become Christians then, they say, well, we're Jews. And we like being Jews. And God's turning his back on the Jews. No, he's not. In fact, he's bringing them to something better than what they had in the old law. And that's some of the arguments that Paul makes here in Romans. But for here he says, I am a Jew as well. I'm an Israelite. And he gives his credentials. And then in verse 2 he says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee of Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Because of God's grace, you were part of the old law. It was God's grace that you were part of the old law. And there was grace in the old law. But it depended on the grace that we find in the New Testament. And that's the argument Paul makes in Romans 3. That the only reason God could pass over sins in the Old Testament was because he knew Jesus was going to die in the New Testament. So why are you staying in something that's been put away? Why don't you, like the other Israelites, like the true Israelites, the people who really want to be children of God, why don't you go with God and follow his son into the new covenant? Why don't you follow that grace? And as we continue in verse 16, Romans chapter 11, in verse 16 he says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root is holy, so are the branches." He's talking about Israel now. And it was okay to be Israelites when God had decided that Israelites were his chosen people. And they are the first fruits, he says. And they're holy. But the lump is also holy, and that is God's people. So you had God's people, and they've always been God's people. Adam and Eve for a time were God's people, but they weren't Israelites. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6. But he wasn't an Israelite. He was part of God's people, though. Those eight souls on the ark, God's people. Enoch, God's people. All of these individuals, Abram, Isaac, and Jacob, and even Jacob's descendants, all the way to the point that God establishes Israel, are God's people, but they're not Israelites. The lump being God's people. The root system, you could say. And then what was built on that? God's chosen vessel. And for a time it was Israelites, sure. And there were branches that stemmed all over the place, and those were the families. The 12 tribes of Israel probably, and more less significantly were the other families that were involved in that. And he says that this whole tree, you could say, and he describes it like an olive tree, this whole tree is God's people. This whole tree are important to God. But when they didn't connect to Christ, the one who they were supposed to, the one who they were told about, he says, verse 17, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you are not supporting, that you do not support the root, but the root supports you." You say, what in the world does that mean? Romans 15:4. "The things that were written before time were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." We are not the Israelites back then. We are not those individuals, and we did not live at that time, and we did not have such a limited understanding compared to what we do now. We have the advantages. We have every advantage over them. And sometimes we look back there, and I am guilty of this as well. Sometimes we look back there and we say, well, how in the world could they do such things? And sometimes when I really understand what's going on, I look at myself and I say, how in the world could I do that? I say, how could I be like that with God? When I have all the Old Testament in my back. When I have all the New Testament in my hands, and I can read it, and I can understand it, and I can apply it to my life, and I can see the problems that I'm doing. So that when I come to an understanding, I realize I'm not the one who brought this about. I brought no part of this. This is a blessing from others. This is a blessing from apostles, from prophets, from divine authors, who were used by God to bring this message to me. And all the things that go on in this. All the people who are faithful and unfaithful, who serve as examples to us today, who make it easier for us to be faithful. They are the ones who deserve honor. That they should be respected. That we should appreciate their sacrifices. And as we go forward, when we see a broken branch, which is a Jew who refuses to become a Christian, we need to realize that they were part of the tree at one time. And that's not something to be laughed at. Right? It's not something to be made fun of. He says, "Do not boast against the branches. But if you boast, remember," verse 18, "that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in." Well said. "Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear." He says, Gentiles, don't make too much of the fact that you were grafted in. He says, "For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either." He says, these Israelites that were natural branches to this family, of God's people, they were part of the lump, they were part of the root system at one time, and those branches were broken off. He says, if they were broken off, so can you. If you know anything about grafting tree limbs, and that's how green apples come about. That's how some of the best fruit comes about. Because they graft branches, and there's no way to get them other than that. That's who we are. But it takes a lot of work to graft branches in. It's much easier just to grow a regular tree and just have that tree grow. And yet God blessed each and every one of us as Gentiles because he was willing to put the work in to graft us in. We weren't born Israelites, friends. We weren't born into that covenant. We were grafted into it. And Paul says we need to appreciate that. He says, therefore, verse 22, consider the goodness and severity of God. And this is the point here. Consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity. That is to say, the branches that fell out of the tree, those Jews who refused to accept Christ and therefore fell from grace. Consider the severity of God upon those individuals. But towards you, he's talking to the Gentiles, goodness. If you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And God had no problem eliminating some of the natural branches. He says, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. And he goes on to point out, even easier than it would be for us to be grafted in. It's easier to graft a natural branch to that tree than it is a branch that doesn't necessarily belong. But God put the effort in to bring those two individuals together, the Jews and the Gentiles, though there was a major separation between them, the old law. That God restores us. He brings us together. And as he goes forward in Joel chapter 2, he says, the only hope is repentance. That there in those three verses, Joel 2, 12 through 14. He says, the only hope is repentance. The only hope is to rend not just your clothes, but to rend your heart. To be honest about your spirituality. And to be honest about your relationship with God. And sometimes that is the hardest thing to do. To be honest about where you've come from. And about where you're going. But the hardest is where you are. To rightly assess your position in the kingdom. Whether you're right on the border. Whether you're well into the kingdom. Or frankly, well away from the kingdom. And that is what God wants these Israelites to do. He wants his people to look at their situation. And he uses, of all things, a huge swarm of tiny bugs. Ooh, weird. Weird way of doing it. And yet, that's God's way. God's ways do not always make sense to us. But they always work the way God wants them to. They always make the point God has for us. And you say, oh, natural disasters, they're horrible things. Not always. Sometimes they bring repentance. Sometimes they bring a heart that's ready to change. Because friends, until the pain of staying the same exceeds the pain of change, people never change. And for most of the world, that's absolutely the case. And we say, why does evil, pain, and suffering exist? Sometimes because we need it. Sometimes we need it to alleviate the pain and suffering that will come. Because when we're at our lowest, when we understand our own weaknesses and we understand God's strength, then we can take God's strength. Then we can be strong, not through our own abilities, but through God, who strengthens those who humble themselves, who exalts those who put themselves beneath him, and who are willing to be his people. We'll continue next week in chapter 2, verses 15 through 27, and we'll catch verses 28 and on, which is going into Acts chapter 2, where Peter uses explicitly verses 28 and on to discuss the kingdom itself and what the people were doing at the time, speaking in tongues and whatnot. But if you have time, I encourage you to read Joel chapter 2 verses 15 through 27, because that is the message of hope that waits for those who repent. He tells them that they're going to be restored, that there's going to be a restoration and in some ways a restitution of all that was destroyed. That God is already, when they repent, God is already making their plants grow again. He's going to bring harvest to them in the future. And he's going to restore the crops that were destroyed. And that's what we have to look forward as Christians. The lesson of this message is that yes, hard times sometimes come from God. But when they bring repentance, they've served their purpose. And God is capable of restoring us to his place of prominence, to the place that we would be otherwise. But friends, this lesson is most significant when it comes to eternity. That if you've walked away from God, you are in the place these Israelites were. And sure, locust storms might be coming your way, and things might get hard, and it might be from the devil, or it might be like this locust storm that comes from God. But it's an opportunity to change. And friends, if your life is hard, if your things are going wrong, not only do you need to change in the ways that God wants you to change, but you need to change in your relationship with the church as well. That there is an opportunity to look for help in times of need, hope in times of destruction, and even through persecution, there is a place for you in the kingdom, in this family. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today to become a Christian, to become that branch that's been grafted into the tree of life, you have but to ask, and we can help and assist in any way we can. If you need prayers and help from the congregation, I pray that you would ask as well. And if you have walked away from God and His peace and the hope of eternal salvation that was waiting for you at one time, you can take it back up. You can be restored as these Israelites would be if you accept the message of peace that God offers. If you have need of the Lord's invitation today, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we